He was a middle class man from Quraysh. They were all, you know, the issue here is that money did not really matter to them that much. What mattered to them more is the lineage. So if you talk about the lineage, then he was born in like an upper class family. But if you talk about money, then he was born in a middle class family. But to them, what mattered more was the lineage. So he was born in an upper class family, lineage wise, a middle class family, if socioeconomically. And his father, Al-Khattab, is Al-Khattab ibn Nufayl Al-Adawi Al-Qurashi. Al-Khattab ibn Nufayl Al-Adawi Al-Qurashi. So his clan, or his tribe is Quraysh, but his clan was Bani Uday. So he is Adawi. And then, you know, he grew up to be a merchant, a shepherd, and a warrior. By the age of 27, the Prophet ﷺ started to preach. At the time, the Prophet ﷺ was about 40 years of age. Umar was very resistant to Islam, extremely resistant to Islam in the beginning. For about 6 years, Umar was extremely resistant to Islam. And you may find this. You may find this in a lot of people that excel as Muslims after they convert. They were very resistant to Islam prior to that. And they were sometimes very offensive to Islam. They were sometimes very destructive. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ said that you will find some of your greatest allies and some of your greatest brothers to have been your previous enemies. The full-blown expression of this phenomenon was what? The full-blown expression of this phenomenon in the history, in the Islamic history, the Mongols. The Mongols, no one hurt the Islamic state or the Islamic cities and states and Islamic land in general, Muslim population, more than the Mongols, because they were very fierce, very destructive in their war tactics. And they destroyed everything in their way. And when they entered Baghdad, they destroyed Baghdad. You know, the rivers of Baghdad were blue in color because of the ink. They were dark in color because of the ink of the books, because they got everything from the library and they just tossed all the books. This was the library of Baghdad. This was the greatest library in the world at the time. And they tossed all the books in the rivers. So the rivers became dark because of the ink. And as far as killing, they used to kill people in tens of thousands, and they were quite merciless. And then they converted to Islam. You know, and so Islam conquered their hearts. They conquered the Muslim lands, and Islam conquered their hearts. It's like, you know, in the history prior to this, in the history, that's what they say about the Greeks and the Romans. They say that the Romans conquered Greece, but the Greek conquered the hearts of the Romans, or the Greek civilization, or the Greek philosophy, and you know, the Greek way of habit, the Greek lifestyle conquered the hearts of the Romans. And this is quite obvious. After the Romans were able to capture Greece, it was very obvious in the Roman architecture afterwards, and in Roman theology, in Roman philosophy, how the Romans were conquered by the Greek civilization. So even though as a material force, a material like an army, you could conquer lands and so on and so forth. But if you are inferior culturally, if you're inferior intellectually, your heart will be conquered by the people that you that are under your control, under your rule. And that's why when you look at the Islamic civilization, it was not simply that a few people, and certainly it's a few people, very few people, were able to knock down two great empires, the Persian and the Roman empires, in a pretty much miraculous way, in a very short time. It is not just about this, because you can say that Alexander the Great did pretty much something equal to this or close to this. Not exactly equal, by the way, but close to this. And you can say that the Mongols did something that is comparable to this. No, it is not. These, when the Muslims went into those lands, they were able to capture the hearts of the people, and that's the difference. They were able to transmit their deen and their thought to the people, not vice versa. It is not like the Mongols. Was anyone impressed by the Mongols' way of life, and they just converted into their lifestyles and religions and way of life of the conquered lands? No. Alexander the Great, he just went all the way and he came back and he was killed on his way back, and that's it. It melted. So it's not sustainable. It was not sustainable. But the Islamic civilization was sustainable because the Muslims were able to capture the hearts of the people. So when they come to Egypt, the Egyptians convert to Islam, and then the Egyptians themselves go towards Libya to open the land to the light of Islam. And then the Libyans become Muslim, and you use the Libyans to proceed further, and so on. And that is exactly how it happened, because it is completely not conceivable, it's not imaginable that, you know, the thousands of people who were feudal tribes were able actually to knock down those two empires and to have complete control over this vast land from Andalusia to China in a few decades. It is just not conceivable. Therefore, it is Islam that was able to capture the hearts of the people and is able also to relate to the intellect of the people and convince them with a very persuasive argument that would help that spread. Okay, so what I'm trying to say is that the fact that Umar was resistant to Islam in the first 6 years does not mean that he was inferior after this, after he accepted Islam, because you find some of the greatest allies and the greatest Muslims to have been some of the worst enemies of Islam, and as I said, you know, on a different level, not an individual level, the Mongols gave that example quite well, because the Mongols built a lot of Islamic civilizations, Islamic kingdoms in the subcontinent. And if you think about the subcontinent, this is exactly, you know, this is the powerhouse of Islam, because 500 million Muslims are from the subcontinent. If you add Pakistan and the Muslims in India and the Muslims in Bangladesh all together, so that is where, you know, ethnically they are the largest number of Muslims. If you divide people on ethnic basis, they are certainly more than the Arabs in number, and they are the largest population, and they're just the powerhouse of Islam. So they did help a lot. The Mongols did help a lot, despite the fact that they were initially very destructive. And that's why we as Muslims, particularly we Sunnis, are very forgiving. You know, when someone makes a U-turn, we accept that from them. Whenever someone changes his way of life, you accept it, because you know that Allah can, you know, the hearts are between the hands or the fingers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Inna al-quluba bayna isba'ayni min asaba'i ar-Rahman yuqallibuha kayfa yasha'." All the hearts are between two fingers of the fingers of Ar-Rahman, the Most Merciful. He changes them or flips them or changes them whichever way he wants. So you can be like a great enemy today, and you can be the greatest friend tomorrow. So you never lose hope. That teaches you that you never lose hope. You never say that this man is too far, because Umar ibn Khattab was too far. And look at who he became thereafter. So Umar ibn Khattab, the story of his Islam, after 6 years of being very resistant to Islam and very defiant, he figured that he has to settle all this chaos that was taking place in Quraysh. Because Quraysh was being split because of the da'wah of Islam. He felt that the da'wah of Islam was very divisive. So he felt that in order for him to end that division, he needs to kill the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he took his sword. He knew that if he killed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the midst of his companions, he would be killed, likely. But, you know, out of zeal, you know, and out of contempt for the new religion and zeal, and out of, you know, patriotism, you know, Quraysh, he wants to save his tribe from that division. So he figured that the only way to save Quraysh from that division is to kill the man who brought about the division. So he took his sword and he was walking down the street to go kill the Prophet ﷺ, and he was met by, so some narrations say Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, and some narrations say a man of his relatives that was called Nu'aym. At any rate, he was met by someone. A man met him on his way while he was going to kill the Prophet ﷺ. So he figured that Umar ibn Khattab would do something radical. And he said to him, you know, before you go to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, why don't you take care of your own family? Why don't you take care of your own household? They converted to Islam. And he said to him, who of my household converted to Islam? He said, it's your sister Fatima and her husband, Sa'id ibn Zayd ibn Amr ibn Nufayl. Your sister and her husband, they converted to Islam. So Umar went directly to the sister and her husband. So the husband opened the door. Khabbab ibn al-Arat, one of the other companions, one of the scholars of the companions, Khabbab ibn al-Arat, was teaching Sa'id ibn Zayd ibn Amr ibn Nufayl and Fatima about Islam. And there is like a very quick lesson that you learn from this. Khabbab ibn al-Arat was teaching Sa'id ibn Amr ibn Zayd ibn Amr ibn Nufayl about Islam. Who's Sa'id? He's one of the 10, one of the greatest 10. So that were given the glad tidings of paradise, Sa'id ibn Zayd ibn Amr ibn Nufayl. But Khabbab was not. But Khabbab was teaching. So there are a lot of messages here. So anyway, Khabbab was teaching them. So Sa'id ibn Zayd ibn Amr ibn Nufayl opened the door, and Umar ibn Khattab was right in his face. So Umar ibn Khattab, before they started to talk, he started to beat them. And then Fatima came from inside. She was running from inside, and she saw this scene. And then she came to the help of her husband, because Umar was known to be, you know, overwhelming and overbearing, physically very strong, and so on. He can wrestle anyone. So she came to the rescue of her husband, and then Umar ibn Khattab slapped her on the face and then she, you know, caused her to bleed, you know, probably gave her like a laceration or a contusion with a little bit of laceration, caused her to bleed. Anyway, so he caused her to bleed, and so he caused her to bleed, and you see the thing is that also, and then he paused. He paused because the blood on his sister's face was like shocking to him. The scene itself was shocking to him, and it shows you that people of, you know, of great character, even though they may be strong physically, they may be overwhelming sometimes, they may be overbearing sometimes, but it does not mean that there is not that part in their heart, that mercy, that compassion in their hearts that you can use as a da'iyah or as a preacher or as, you know, someone who talks to them about Islam. There is that corner in their hearts that if you can activate it and if it works, it can do a lot of good. So Umar ibn Khattab saw the blood, and then he paused and he said to her, why don't you show me some of what you were reciting? So she showed him after, you know, some, you know, a little bit of resistance from Fatima, because he was mushrik. She said to him, you're mushrik, you're impure, etc. But after some resistance from Fatima, she gave him the parchment, the piece of parchment that had Surah Taha, and it said, Taha ma anzalna alayka al-Qur'an al-tashqa illa tazkirata liman yakhsha tanzeelan mimman khalaq al-ardu was-samawati al-ula ar-Rahman wa ala al-arshi istawa lahu min fis-samawati wa fil ardi wa bainahuma ma tahta al-thara. So the Surah Taha, it says, Taha, we have not revealed the Quran, or we have not sent the Quran down to you to cause you distress. It's only a reminder for those who may take heed. It is a revelation down from, in Zilan, مِمَّنْ خَلَقَ الْأَرْضَ وَالسَّمَوَاتِ الْعُلَى. It's a revelation down from He who created the earth and the heavens. Ar-Rahman wa ala al-Arsh istawa, the most merciful, he is established above the throne. Who is established above the throne? Lahuma fis-samawati wa fil-ardi wa ma bainahuma wa ma tahta al-thara. that to him belongs that which is in the heavens and that which is in the earth and that which is beneath the ground. And then when Umar ibn Khattab heard this, you know, the beautiful verses of the beginning of Surah Taha, it was like a shocking dream, awakening alarm to him. And it opened his heart, it conquered his heart, just the verses of Surah Taha. And they were very, you know, despite the fact that they were somewhat aggressive, but they were open to clear arguments, clear plain arguments. And that's the strength of Islam, that's the beauty of Islam, is that it makes an argument that is not sophisticated, it is very strong, but it is not sophisticated. It opens the heart of anyone. If you are a philosopher, it is a persuasive argument. If you are anyone, no matter how little you have, as far as, you know, capacity, mental capacity, and so on, it is a persuasive argument. You know, God created the universe. This universe must have been created. God is the one who created this universe. No one claimed to have created this. Tell me who claimed to have created it. Who can claim to have created it? No one. So God, there must be a creator, and this creator must communicate to us some wisdom behind this creation. He can't just create this whole universe in vain, and he can't create this creature, man, in vain. You know, it's impossible. So that he must have communicated this message. And this communication came through the prophet. So these ayat say that. This is a message from the one who created the heavens and the earth. This is a message from the one to him belongs all that is in the heavens and the earth. This is a message from the one who is in control. Are you in control? No, you're not in control. Someone must be in control. So when Umar ibn Khattab was affected very much by the ayat, Umar ibn Khattab then went to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He had his sword still, you know, because he did not go back home. He did not change. So he went directly from his sister's house to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Prophet had his companions around him, and the companions said to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "This is Umar ibn Khattab. He must have come for something evil." The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had made du'a right prior to this to Allah subhanahu wa taala. You know, there are many riwayat. Some of them are sound. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made du'a to Allah subhanahu wa taala and said, "Oh Allah, give power and strength to this religion by the conversion of one of the two Umars, of Umar ibn al-Khattab or Umar ibn Hisham." Umar ibn Hisham is Abu Jahl. His name used to be Abu al-Hakam, you know, so the father of wisdom. And then the Prophet ﷺ and the Muslimin called him Abu Jahl, the father of ignorance, because of his extreme resistance to Islam and his extreme defiance. Yet Abu Jahl was the uncle of Umar ibn Khattab, by the way. He was the maternal uncle of Umar ibn Khattab. So Umar ibn Hisham, Abu Jahl. So the Prophet ﷺ said, "Oh Allah, give might and strength to this religion by the conversion of these two. And then the Prophet ﷺ, the reports say, then the Prophet ﷺ said, he specified Umar ibn Khattab. He excluded from the dua Umar ibn Hisham, and he specified Umar ibn Khattab. "Oh Allah, give might to this religion by the conversion of Umar ibn Khattab." And he specified him. So here's Umar after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Made this dua. So Umar is coming with his sword on him. And the Sahaba said to the Prophet ﷺ, "He must have come for something evil." And the Prophet ﷺ said, "Leave him. Don't take his sword away. Leave him." So the Prophet ﷺ walked to him. And the Sahaba said that the Prophet ﷺ he had this dignity that made everyone afraid of him. Yet he had this compassion that made everyone run to him. You see, when the Prophet, like if you were an enemy, you'd fear him. Because of the haybah, the dignity that he had. And if you were a friend, you would run to him because of the compassion and the mercy and the smile on his face. So when the Prophet ﷺ entered Mecca, the kids of the Meccans, supposedly he was, you know, the conqueror of Mecca, and you can imagine the scene of you know, conquering army entering a city. You know, people would run away, people would flee to their homes, and so on and so forth. but the Prophet saw someone, when he entered Mecca, the kids ran to him. And he carried two of the Meccan kids, one on his shoulder and one in his hand. So Umar ibn Khattab was taken aback by the hay'ah of the Prophet ﷺ and his haybah, his dignity. And then the Prophet ﷺ hailed him from his clothes and he said to him, I should not be teaching this subject or this subject. And he said to him, but can you get me some tissue? And he said to him, "Ama ana laka ya Umar? Isn't it time for you, Umar? Isn't it time for you, Umar? Isn't it time for you to for your heart soften and to accept this man?" So Umar, when the Prophet ﷺ held him from his clothes and he said to him, "Ama ana laka ya Umar? Isn't it time for you, Umar?" Umar ibn Khattab immediately said, "Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah," because he was already ready to accept Islam after he, you know, read those ayat from Surah Taha. So he was ready to accept Islam. So if you add to this, the dignity of the Prophet ﷺ and sort of the majesty, the majesty and the compassion and the dignity and everything that you can read in the face of the Prophet ﷺ, it is not only the message but also the messenger. So for Umar ibn Khattab, he had heard the message and now he is speaking to the messenger and he is facing the messenger. And so he was persuaded by the message and the messenger. And immediately said, "Ashhadu an la ilaha illa Allah, ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah." Right after Umar ibn Khattab accepted Islam, the reason why he's called the Farooq, for several reasons. But one of them, and one of the first ones is that right after he converted to Islam, he declared it, and he went to Abu Jahl, which was his maternal uncle, and he knocked on his door, and Abu Jahl came out. And Umar radiallahu anhu said to him that I just wanted to come and let you know, because he chose the strongest, the fiercest, the most harmful figure. You know, if he tells this one, then he took it to the top. So he went up with John and he knocked on his door and he said to him, "I have accepted Islam. Let it be known that I have become Muslim, and beware of harming any Muslim. Beware of harming any Muslim." So Abu Jahl said, "Tabba laka sa'ir al-yawm," and he closed the door. So he cursed him and he closed the door. And then Umar ibn Khattab, shortly after, went to the Prophet ﷺ never was able to pray in public at Al-Kaaba. So when Umar became Muslim and Hamza had also accepted Islam, this was the first time they could actually go out and pray at Al-Kaaba in congregation in public. So Umar led, you know, like a party of the Muslimin to Al-Kaaba, and Hamza led the other party, and they then made their way to the Kaaba, and they let the Prophet ﷺ lead them in congregation. Quraysh was certainly shocked by this scene, because that's Hamza and that's Umar ibn Khattab. They know who those two are in Quraysh. So that's why he made the distinction between al-haq and batil, because he very openly and very forcefully declared that Islam protected the Muslims and allowed them to come out in public and pray. And then when he also immigrated to Al-Madinah, I'll have to just move a little bit faster. When he immigrated to Al-Madinah, everyone immigrated to Medina at night. They were sneaking out from Mecca at night in the dark and afraid of Quraysh and their wrath and so on. And Umar ibn Khattab went during the day, in the middle of the day, and he yelled at the Quraysh. They used to be close to Al-Kaaba. That's where they met, and that's where they had their discourses and discussions and so on. So the Umar ibn Khattab yelled at them, and he said, "Whoever of you, O Quraysh, I am leaving for Medina, and whoever of you wants his mother to weep over him, let him follow me across this river." So certainly, no one came close by, no one touched him, no one said anything. They didn't even speak. And then he walked away in front of everyone to Medina. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud said that كان إسلامه نصرا وهجرته فتحا وخلافته رحمة. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud said his conversion to Islam was a victory and his hijrah was a blessing and his Khilafah was mercy for the Ummah. So he immigrated and he went to Al-Madinah. And certainly we can't go through all of the events in Medina. Maybe we can touch upon some of these issues when we come for the next session that will be about the lessons that we hear, that we learned from his seerah. But after 10 years from the hijrah, Prophet ﷺ died. Can we stop here and come back in half an hour? So to finish the chronologic part of the seerah of Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, we said that 10 years after the hijrah, the Prophet ﷺ died, and Abu Bakr was in charge for 2 years, and Abu Bakr did help with, you know, the establishment of the Muslim state, but he was busy with fighting the withholders of zakat and the apostates. Therefore, he did not really establish the Muslim state. If you ruled for 2 years and you were fighting pretty much all of Arabia, almost all of Arabia, not entirely all, because Taif and Mecca and Medina did not rebel. But the rest of Arabia, they felt that the zakat was given to the Prophet ﷺ. Why should we give the zakat to Abu Bakr? We give the zakat to the Prophet ﷺ because he would pray for us. خذ من أموالهم صدقة تطهرهم وتزكيهم بها وصلي عليهم إن صلاتك سكن لهم. Take from their money صدقة, charity, by which you purify them. You purify them and elevate them. Elevate them. وصلي عليهم and pray for them. إن صلاتك, most certainly your prayer for them, سكن لهم, will bring about peace and tranquility for them. Well, they said, well, this was the Prophet ﷺ. Whoever told you, Abu Bakr, that you can take our money, if you cannot pray for us like the Prophet ﷺ did, and your salah for us or your prayer for us is not like the Prophet's prayer for us, then whoever said that you're entitled to take in the zakat. Abu Bakr at the time felt that Islam is threatened. Islam is under attack, is under vicious attack, because it takes one step backward at that time. This is the outset. This is the beginning. This is the outset. This is, you know, now you're drawing the line. So if the Prophet ﷺ died now, you know, see the difference between Islam and Christianity. Part of it, you know, Islam and Christianity that were revealed from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is no difference between them, by the way. But, you know, Christianity that was revealed to Jesus, peace be upon him, there is no difference between this and Islam. But the difference between the course that Islam and Christianity took is that the disciples dispersed after Jesus, peace be upon him, died. And the people who actually preached Christianity were not the disciples, because the disciples died shortly thereafter, and they were persecuted and they dispersed, so they were not together. So whoever went somewhere, and you know, the correspondence between, for instance, between St. Paul and St. Thomas is known, how they were disagreeing over the core of the religion, over the tenets of the religion. And St. Thomas keeps on sending to St. Paul, you know, I know that you follow the legislation of circumcision. St. Paul would send to St. Thomas to tell him, I know that you follow the legislation of the circumcision. In other words, I know that you follow the legislation in the Old Testament. In other words, I know that you follow the law. But St. Paul was not about following the law. He was about changing everything. And his name was not Paul, but his name was Saul. Anyway, the difference is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to protect this religion until the Day of Judgment. There are no other messengers. And it was proven. There are no other messengers, right? So Allah wanted to protect this religion until the Day of Judgment. So the Sahaba all stayed in Medina, and they did have some authority to protect this religion. Abu Bakr at the time felt that if someone says, well, we will not pray zakat today, and I compromise, and I say yes, well okay, let's just cross this out. Then someone will come tomorrow and say, well, we will not pray. And someone will come after tomorrow and say, fasting's too hard. Then Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, and you know, the greatness of his iman, certainly it's the greatness of the character, but it is also the greatness of iman. Abu Bakr certainly is the second after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he was certainly closer to the Prophet than Umar radiallahu anhu, and he was greater than Umar. Umar comes second to Abu Bakr. So Abu Bakr stood up to this challenge, this huge challenge. Now Islam is going to be compromised. And he stood up to the challenge so that Islam does not get compromised. And he said that Islam will never diminish or decrease as long as I am alive. As long as I am alive. And if you know, if you just want to learn something from this, people of great character, this is how they act. This is how they act. You have to have the certainty of faith, the certainty of conviction, that if everyone here apostatized, if everyone in this town apostatized, you will continue to be Muslim. And if everyone in this town failed to discharge their responsibilities toward this religion, you will continue to do it. You don't get frustrated and say, you know, no one is working. Everybody is slacking. I will also do the same. You're not working for the people. You're working for Allah. If no one is working, why don't you work harder so that you discharge your responsibilities toward Islam, and so that when you meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you will say, I did not spare a moment of my life except that I dedicated it to your service. Why can't you do this? Why can't you say Islam will not diminish as long as I am alive? Why can't you say that we will not lose our youth here in the Twin Cities as long as I am alive? Or why don't you say that we will not abandon, you know, the less fortunate here in the Twin Cities as long as I am alive? Why don't you just commit to this and just be like Abu Bakr? Learn from Abu Bakr. Islam will not diminish as long as I am alive. I will fight against them even if they withhold from me a rope, the anap, which is the goat, or aqad, which is the rope to tie the goat with. So he said that even if they withhold from me a rope, I will fight them until they deliver it. And that's not because of Abu Bakr. That's not because Abu Bakr will take the zakat. He doesn't take the zakat for himself. It doesn't do him, you know, personally any good that the people pay the zakat or not pay the zakat. It is all about his keenness to protect the religion and the sacredness of the religion and not to compromise the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Umar ibn Khattab came after Abu Bakr 2 years. Umar ibn Khattab came and he ruled for about 10 years. He ruled for about 10 years and then he died at the age of 63. During the rule of Umar ibn Khattab, certainly the Arabia was calmer. Abu Bakr was able to defeat the apostates. He was able to defeat the withholders of the zakat. So Umar ibn Khattab was able now to build the state. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ said, لَقَدْ رَأَيْتُنِي على أنزع من قليب بدلو بكرة. على قليب أنزع بدلو بكرة. I saw myself in a dream draining a well with a bucket. And ثم جاء أبو بكر ثم جاء أبو بكر فنزع ذنوبا أو ذنوبين وفي نزعه ضعف والله يغفر له. So Abu Bakr came and then he got one or two buckets of water out of the well, and he had weakness in his draining of the well. He had some weakness. Allah forgives him, or Allah will forgive him. The weakness of Abu Bakr is the softness of Abu Bakr. Abu Bakr was very soft, was very gentle, and so on. And Abu Bakr lived for 2 years, and he was impeded by all of this. So the Prophet is talking about the material accomplishment here for Muslims. Material accomplishment for Muslims. He was not talking about the rank. Abu Bakr is the best, and he is before Umar radiallahu anhu. But he was talking about accomplishment for the Muslim state. And then he said, ثم جاء عمر. And then Umar came. فاستحالت في يده غربة. So the bucket, once it reached his hands, it became a huge and enormous bucket. You know, like an enormous bucket in his hand. فجعل ينزع حتى روى الناس وضربوا بعطن. So he continued to get water out of the well until all of the people drank, and all of them was able to water their camels, and then they took their camels back to their places, to their stables. And فما رأيت عبقريا من الرجال يفري فريه. I have not seen a genius that performed like he did, that could perform like he does, or like he did. That's the khilaf of Umar ibn Khattab. 10 years of great accomplishments. Umar ibn Khattab was the first one to establish the calendar, for instance. That calendar that we go by, he established the calendar during the 10 years. Umar ibn Khattab was the first one to establish ad-dawawin, which is ministries, secretaries, and to establish records. You know, he wrote the names of people. And it was all the first one to establish the post service. And he would, you know, they would have like horses, strong horses, carry the mail from one checkpoint to the next checkpoint, and then the mail gets carried by another horse to the next checkpoint and so on. So that system was designed and delivered during the time of Umar ibn Khattab for the Muslim state. And he was the first one to have the ministries. And he's the first one to keep records of the people, the living and the dead. And he writes that so-and-so died. Umar ibn Khattab was the first one to establish the nighttime surveillance, al-'ass. Al-'ass is the nighttime surveillance. He's the first one to go out and walk through the streets of Medina and to hire and to assign some people to do this work, to walk through the streets of Medina to enforce order, to give peace and security to the people and make the people. It's like, you know, the police at night. You know, if they're around your home close by and they're good people, you will not be afraid. Because you know that there are protectors here around you. So that was Umar ibn Khattab. Umar ibn Khattab is the genius who created this administrative body that was able to keep this ummah together. This is an ummah that is very hard to keep together. Why? Because of the huge differences, enormous differences in everything. You know, under the rule of Umar ibn Khattab, there were whites under his rule in Asia Minor, blacks under his rule in Africa, Asians under his rule, in places like east from Arabia, like Iran and so on and so forth. Different people, you know, different ethnicities, different cultures. They come back from different religious backgrounds, different in everything. After this, is that the Arabs, like, you know, some other nations also, every nation has strengths and weaknesses. So don't get offended if you're Arab or anything. You know, I'm from Bani Sulaim, so yeah, from an Arab tribe. But we, the Arabs, one of our weaknesses is that we are very unruly. you just can't rule a bunch of Arabs. It's so hard. You have them in one room, and then it'll be smoking. So it takes a lot of leadership, and it takes a lot of intelligence, and it takes a lot of compassion as well. Compassion to be able to do this, to discharge this responsibility. Not only that he was able to keep the cohesiveness, but he expanded this Muslimdom or the Islamic land to an extent that was matchless. During the time of Umar ibn Khattab, it was the Roman and the Persian empires that were knocked down. He brought them to their knees. He brought them to their knees. But how did he bring them to their knees? It was not that he outpowered them. He did not outpower them. The feudal Arab tribes could have never outpowered the Romans and the Persians at the same time, simultaneously. Can you imagine this? Like you have the USSR, or you have the NATO, and you have the Warsaw. And then some other state in the middle, Switzerland, for instance, it's not NATO, it's not Warsaw, decides to fight the NATO and Warsaw at the same time, the two alliances. Or to fight the USSR in its time and America simultaneously, some other country, the Democratic Republic of Congo, for instance, decides to fight USSR and America at the same time. That's pretty much the example. That's the parable. That's the similitude. So those feudal tribes were able to knock down those two empires. It was not the power of arms. It was the power of argument. Their minds were captured. Their intellect was captured. Their hearts were captured by the justice of Umar, radiallahu anhu, and by the administrative. Certainly, it is the justice of Umar that he learned from the Prophet ﷺ. It's the justice of Islam. It's the system of Islam. But look at Al-Hormuzan, for instance. He came from Persia. He came from Persia to look for Umar ibn Khattab to negotiate with him. He was sent by the Persian king, Cyrus or Khosroes, whichever name you prefer for him. He was sent by the Persian king to negotiate with Umar ibn Khattab. So this is a man now who came with a delegation of people to negotiate with Umar ibn Khattab. And then he's asking, where is Umar ibn Khattab? I hope I can go through this story. So he's asking, where is Umar ibn Khattab? He's asking where is Umar ibn Khattab. He was asking where is Umar ibn Khattab. So they looking for his palace, looking for his armies and so on. The Medina is very humble. He was already sort of shocked by the humbleness of the Medina. This is the capital of the empire that is defeating them and the Romans at the same time that they've never heard of before, or they've never paid attention to it before. So he's asking about Umar ibn Khattab, and they told him, here's Umar ibn Khattab, and he was sleeping underneath a tree. So that's when Al-Hormuzan said, حَكَمْتَ فَعَدَلْتَ فَأَمِنْتَ فَنِمْتَ يَا عُمَرْ. You ruled, you were just, so you became safe and secure, and that's why you slept in the midst of your people. Hafiz Ibrahim says about this, Hafiz Ibrahim was one of the Egyptian poets. He's a very well-known Egyptian poet. And he says about this, he rephrased what, or he told of the story in poetry. He said, قَدْرَعَ صَاحِبَ كِسْرَ أَيْ أَنْ رَأَى عُمَرًا بَيْنَ الرَّعِيَّةِ عُطْلًا وَهُوَ رَعِيهَا وَعَهْدُهُ بِمُلُوكِ الْفُرْسِ أَنَّ لَهَا صُورًا مِنَ الْجُنْدِ وَالْأَحْرَاسِ يَحْمِيهَا رَأَهُ مُسْتَغْرِقًا فِي نَوْمِهِ فَرَأَى فِيهِ الْجَلَالَةَ فِي أَسْمَى مَعَانِيهَا فَوْقَ الثَّرَى تَحْتَ ظِلِّ الدَّوْحِ مُشْتَمِرًا بِبُرْدَةٍ كَادَ طُولُ الْعَهْدِ يُبْلِيهَا فهان في عينه ما كان يرى من الأكاسر والدنيا بأيديها وقال قولة حق أصبحت مثلا وأصبح الجيل بعد الجيل يحكيها أمنت لما أقمت العدل بينهم فنمت لهم قرير العين هانيها. Which means that the companion of Cyrus was shocked at the scene of Umar ibn Khattab being in the midst of the public when he is the leader, when he's the chief, being in the midst of the public. And then it proceeds to say, and he is used to the kings of Persia. They had walls and walls of soldiers around them to protect them. You see the motorcade, and you see, hundreds of people protect special services. What is it called? Special services? No, special services. It's different. Anyway, special service. So he was used to the kings of Persia. They had hundreds of people. They had walls of soldiers protecting them. رآه مستغرقا في نومه. He found him in deep sleep. فرأى فيه الجلالة. He أسمى معانيها. So he found in him. He saw in him majesty in the greatest expression. You know, it's not the majesty of the pomp of the kings and monarchs. It's not the majesty of the throne and majesty of the gold trimming of everything. It's the majesty of justice. It's the majesty of compassion. It's the compassionate rulership, compassionate and just rulership that would enable him to sleep in the midst of the public without any protection. فوق الثرى, on the soil, he was sleeping on the soil. You know, there's no sleeping bag or a mattress or anything. You're sleeping on the soil. تحت ظل الدوحي, and the shade of the tree, مشتملا ببردة كاد طول العهد يبليها, wrapped in a piece of garment that was worn out from, you know, the duration of its use, or from being used for too long. So worn out from being used for too long. And certainly Umar ibn Khattab had more than 14 patches in his garment. He was given the sermon, delivering the sermon, the Friday sermon, and he had 14 patches in his garment. So مُشْتَمِلًا بِبُرْدَةٍ كَذَا طُولُ الْعَهْدِ يُبْلِيهَا فَهَانَ فِي عَيْنِهِ مَا كَانَ يَرَى مِنَ الْأَكَاسِرِ. Then it became solid in his eyes. This Hormuzan became a Muslim thereafter. He converted to Islam. He couldn't take this. So he converted to Islam. So فَهَانَ فِي عَيْنِهِ مَا كَانَ يَرَى مِنَ الْأَكَاسِرِ وَالدُّنْيَا بِأَيْدِيهَا. So it became solid in his sight, in his eyes, what he used to consider majestic of the royals, of the monarchs and or royalty, majesty of royalty. It became solid in his eyes. وَقَالَ قَوْلَ تَحَقِّرْ أَصْبَحَتْ مَثَلًا وَأَصْبَحَ الْجِيلُ بَعْدَ الْجِيلِ يَحْكِيهَا. And then he said a statement of truth that became a parable or a dictum, and generations transmitted it, transmitted that statement. أمنت لما أقمت العدل بينهم. You became safe when you established justice between them. فنمت نوم قرير العين هانيها. Then, only then, you were able to sleep with complete safety and comfort. So, you know, that is part of the story of Umar ibn Khattab, the establishment of ministries. We were talking about the achievements now in those 10 years. Establishment of ministries, establishments of records, keeping records, establishment of jail, the jail system, or correctional facilities was also done by Umar ibn Khattab. The conquering of the Roman and Persian empires and defeating the Roman and Persian empires simultaneously within those 10 years happened during the time of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, who is a post service and so on and so forth. So he made a state. You know, the Columbia History of the World, when they were talking about the genius of Umar ibn Khattab, you know, Michael Hart put him as number 56 or on his list of 100 most influential people in the history. He put the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam as number 1, and he put St. Paul as number 3, and he put Jesus, peace be upon him, as number 7. He put Umar ibn Khattab as number 56 or 52, I'm not quite sure. I don't remember exactly, but if you go from 50 to 60, you'll find Umar ibn Khattab as one of the 100 most influential people in the history of mankind. Because of what he did. When Columbia History of the World talks about the genius of Umar ibn Khattab, how he was able to keep the cohesiveness of this state, they mentioned the flexibility that he gave, the autonomy that he gave to the locals. He had a system where, you know, it's a system that is closer to confederacy, where you give a lot of autonomy to the locals, yet, there are certain sovereign, there are certain issues of sovereignty that belong to the capital, that were not compromised. You make the people, you know, if you want to keep the bird inside the cage, make the cage white. That's it. So you do not make it too restrictive for the people. You let the people rule themselves, you give them autonomy, and then you will be able to keep the state together, or the country together. And if you talk about, you know, Islamic lands and the need for this cohesiveness, it grew more and more with the expansion of the Islamic lands. For instance, during the time of Walid ibn Abd al-Malik, if he was ruling all the way from the western borders of China for the east western borders of China to Andalusia, you do need to give the people autonomy. No central government can take care of all the details. And that was Omar's idea, to give the people of the different lands autonomy. Then, you know, the last part of this chronologic history of Umar ibn Khattab is certainly his death. And Umar ibn Khattab was opposed to bringing non-Muslims into Medina. He wanted to keep Medina for Muslims. And he was opposed to the idea of bringing non-Muslims into Medina. Some people were for this idea. Of them, Al-Abbas, radiallahu anhu, may Allah be pleased with him. He wanted to bring in people of skills. You know, Medina is the capital now. So Al-Abbas, you know, like any capital, you bring in the people who are skillful people and so on. And many people sided with this opinion. And Umar ibn Khattab was very flexible. Yeah, this is something that you need to know. Umar ibn Khattab, how many times did Umar ibn Khattab change his fatwa and concede it to a fatwa that was given by Ali ibn Abi Talib, radiallahu anhu? Many times, several times, Ali ibn Abi Talib would oppose the fatwa of Umar ibn Khattab, and Umar ibn Khattab would accept the fatwa of Ali ibn Abi Talib. Umar ibn Khattab used sometimes to ask Abdullah ibn Abbas, the little boy, about things. So Umar ibn Khattab, despite the fact of being who he is, particularly in knowledge as well, in knowledge, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud said, "Wazna ilmu dunya wa ilmu Umar." La rajaha ilmu Umar. If the knowledge of all who were alive was put in one side of the scale, and Umar's knowledge was put in the other side of the scale, Umar's ilm or knowledge would certainly outweigh the knowledge of all the dunya or the people who are alive. So someone with this amount of knowledge and being able to say, "You're right, I'm wrong," he said this to the woman. You know, the story of the woman who corrected him when he was given the sermon, the speech of the khutbah al-jum'ah, and she corrected him. And he said, "You're right, I'm wrong." He said this to Ali, he said this. So it takes sincerity and devotion, and takes in men of great character to be able to reach that rank, that level, that amount of knowledge, that depth also, yet to say, I am wrong. Because certainly everyone will be wrong sometimes, except the infallible. So Abu al-Ulu al-Majusi was one of the people who were brought into al-Madinah. And Abu al-Ulu al-Majusi was Zoroastrian. And certainly he took part in two battles between the Zoroastrians, the Persians, and the Muslims. The second one is Nahawand, where they were utterly defeated, the Persians. And certainly he had grudges against the Muslims. And then he, you know, intended to kill Umar radiallahu anhu. So in Umar's last year, he went to al-Hajj. And that's, you know, part of the planning by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for him. Allah was planning for him to end his life so gracefully. He went to al-Hajj, and someone was, you know, Rabi al-Jamarat? There are always those people who are, you know, not very good at throwing al-Jamarat. So someone was thrown from behind them, and he hit Umar ibn Khattab on his head with one of the jamra. It was a rock. Some people are sometimes a little bit excessive in their choices of al-Jamarat. And so Umar bled. And then he said to the people around him, "This is a sign of my... this is a sign of my death." And then he said, "Oh Allah, I ask you martyr them in the Medina of your Prophet." So to have martyred them in the Medina of the Prophet, how could this happen? This is a victorious state that is expanding. How could you be martyr than the Medina of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? So Hafsa, his daughter, told him, how could you have martyrdom in the Medina of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Everybody was thinking that to have martyrdom, you need to be fighting in a battle. How could the battle reach in Medina? And, you know, even if it is possible, how could Umar make dua for a battle to reach the borders of Medina or to reach Medina itself? So Hafsa said to him, martyrdom in the Medina of the Prophet ﷺ, and the Umar radiallahu anhu, he said there, this is what I wish, and I know Allah will grant it to me. So before he died, he saw this dream. He gave him a forewarning that he will die. So he went out to the people. He was killed on the Fajr of a Saturday. In Jum'ah, people kept, kept on telling me, you know, we need to do Sira. I can do Sira. I can make it through fiqh easy. Okay, so on al-Jum'ah, he went and exhorted the people, and he said to them, "Astaudi'ukum Allah, alladhi la tadhi'u wadi'uhu." And then on that morning of Saturday, on Saturday morning, he went out Salat al-Fajr. Bulul al-Majus, he was hiding, and he had a poisoned dagger hidden in his clothes, and he had the Salat al-Fajr, you know, it's dark. Salat al-Fajr is dark. They didn't have electricity. So Abu Lu'lu al-Majusi was hiding, and then Umar ibn Khattab started the prayer. And then Abu Lu'lu was in the first line, so he came. He ran to Umar radiallahu anhu and he stabbed him 6 times. And then, if you were stabbed by a poison dagger 6 times, what would be the focus of your concentration? Stay alive. There is actually no concentration. But Umar ibn Khattab, after being stabbed 6 times, he brought Abdul Rahman ibn Auf from the first line and made him lead the prayer. So his focus was on the validity of the prayer. For the congregation. And then he went. They took him home, and he asked them to give him milk to see if, you know, if it is terminal or not. So when they gave him the milk came out of his wounds, and then he knew it was the end. Then he started to tell the people what to do and how to manage after him, and he started to talk about the 6 people. I'll be in charge and who will manage what, and so on. Not only this, you know, many times we get tired and bored and so on. Many times people just stop in the middle of their road. Yet, you know, Umar ibn Khattab at this time, a man came who had like a longer garment, like a garment that was below his ankles, an izar that was, or a qamis that was below his ankles. So Umar ibn Khattab said to him, "Ya ibn Akhi, yarfa' thawbak, fa innahu atqa li rabbika wa anqa li thawbik." Oh, my nephew, or son of my brother, you know, raise your thawb, lift your thawb up, so that it is above the ankles, for this is more pious towards your Lord, and or more observant of your Lord, and this is cleaner for your garment. It keeps it clean. And that tells you that, you know, people of a character like Umar ibn Khattab do not get tired. you know, and until the very end. And, you know, shortly thereafter, after he told the, you know, give the people the instructions on how to manage after him, he died. May Allah be pleased with him. Okay, well, we're going to learn some lessons. I don't know how we manage from here. How do we proceed from here? This is just the chronologic part of his life.